at any time. So please come over to our house after we finish lunch here, and hopefully we can enjoy our time together. Also, Russ, it's the reading this time is on the incomprehensibility of God. There's a word you got to love. God is incomprehensible. We can't even begin to fathom what it is to have an infinite God. In fact, Joe and Mark got the doctoral guys, Jay, that I had actually asked, when they asked me what I wanted to first do my dissertation on, I wanted to do it on the infinitude of God. Oh, wow. But they wouldn't let me. I thought, you can't write that many pages on it. I thought, no, you can write a whole lot more than you think you can, because God is big. And that's what we want to see today, how big and wonderful our God truly is. And it's not just Andrea that's sick. I know there's a bunch of people sick and some people gone, so keep them in your prayers. Go back to my disc jockey days. 1977 was the year, probably, how many of you have heard of the rock group Styx? That it was their biggest year. And I went to a Styx concert in 1977. It was actually called their Grand Illusion Tour. And their lead singer, the guy that actually formed the band, his name is Dennis DeYoung. And I remember at the beginning of the concert, and before they played the song, The Grand Illusion, he gave his intro as to why it is a grand illusion. So I actually YouTubed a concert of Styx and wanted to see if they still had that. And they weren't in their 70s in this concert, so it was some time ago, but it was quite a ways after 1977. And was it? He started with almost the same verbiage that he had used in their big tour when they were in their prime. I'm going to quote from what I found on YouTube, because it's almost identical to what I remember probably 15 years before that. He starts off and he says, now, picture, this is at a rock concert. This is in the 70s. There's about 18,000 people where there should be about 8,000 people. About a third of the people don't know where they're at. And the other two-thirds are all the ones that are standing going crazy. And this is how he begins his concert. Have you ever been sitting home watching the television and something comes on the TV and you say to yourself, hey, how come my life ain't like that? Or maybe you're sitting there looking at a magazine, you see some pictures, some advertisement, and you think, man, I must really stink because my life sure ain't like that. And then you ask a question. Do you ever feel that way? Anybody ever feel that way? And so Mr. DeYoung went on to say, do you want to know why your life isn't like what you see on TV or what you see in a magazine or what you see in a movie or such? He goes, do you want to know why? I'm giving you the GP version because it's a lie. He said, it's an absolute lie. He says, don't go believing movies and TV and rock videos and all that stuff. He says, come on. All that is someone else's fantasy. In fact, all that is really nothing more than, and that's the name of the song, The Grand Illusion. So The Grand Illusion starts off saying, welcome to The Grand Illusion. Come in and see what's happening. Pay the price. Get your tickets for the show. The stage is set. The band starts playing. Suddenly, your heart is pounding, wishing secretly you were a star. And he goes on to say, so if you think your life is complete confusion because you never win the game, just remember what? It's a grand illusion. Well, Paul really talked about the exact same thing, what we're going to read, that David read in Ephesians 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. And you get a big change here. Francis Schaeffer, I think, rightly called it true truth, because we all want to speak of truth, and everybody thinks they have an element of truth. So he said, if you only have a portion of truth, it's not true truth. You have to define it carefully that it's whole truth, it's absolute truth, it's God's perfect, unchanging truth. And Paul gets to a section here, and he doesn't gloss over anything. He doesn't want to make people feel good about humanity. He doesn't want to make people think nice thoughts about our world in which we live in. he shows what a messed up place this is. So I got a question to ask you, as Mr. DeYoung asked the audience about 40 years ago when I was there, and that would be, is our task as a church to try and be nice people, or to try and make this world a nicer place? And I'm telling you, there's a lot of people think, well, you know, if we do good things or if we can get this, you know, look at politics. And like, you know what? The Apostle Paul said it very clearly in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to do what? To save us from this world. He came to save us from this present evil age. And it was evil then. It's evil now. It'll continue to be evil. And human beings will never, ever be able to solve the issue of humanity. And so, if I could do honor to, from my DJ days, to our friends from Kansas in the front row. By the way, you got to meet Gene and Melissa. The Kansas song would go, "Once I rose above the noise and confusion, just to look beyond," in the words of Styx, "this grand illusion." That we're going to look to see, this is the way our world really is, and this is how those who make up the world truly are. And they want to give us something, and we fight not listening to our world. And so we want to look beyond all those things to what Paul said. And in that, we want to see that there's hope for us no matter what. And that hope is going to only be found, obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at your bulletin. There's a couple points we're going to go through quickly. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in this section. I had to go, there's a big section here, but I don't want to be in a hurry to go through this because it is so absolutely rich with how we are to walk. And the first thing is the call to walk. You'll see there in verse 17, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk." And how's that? "In the futility of their mind." And he starts off and he says, I testify or I affirm together with the Lord. And that word there is where you think of someone that dies for the sake of Jesus Christ, that person will be called a martyr. That's where we get the word from in the English, the martyr, a witness. They gave their testimony. And so Paul's simply saying here, he's not giving his opinion on these things. This is God's word, and this is from God himself. And he says, so with Christ together, forming God's word, giving you his revelation, Paul says, you are to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. And that theme there of walking obviously is a very important theme to Paul in this letter. And flip back to chapter 2 for a second. If you grew up in the church, you would have learned this in Sunday school. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." That's pretty simple. We went through that. That is the reality that God imputed righteousness to us. He put it into our account because our account was not just bankrupt, but we stand as enemies, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, before God. I like how the old writers would say that we're saved by an alien righteousness. It's outside of ourselves. Everything good, we have to look outside of ourselves. We don't look inside and find, oh, I'm such a good person. We look outside because the only one that truly is good is God himself. And so he says, we're saved through faith by grace. And then look at verse 10. And you know, this becomes a theme of the whole letter. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not saved by, but created for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Why? "That we should walk in them." And this is what you could say. We've not only been imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness that's not of ourselves, but it's of God through his Son. But we've been given an imparted righteousness. And the word simply means to impart, means to pass on or to teach. And that's why we open up God's word, because through it he teaches us how we are to walk, that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy, we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, of the way he's called us. We'll see that we are to walk in love in chapter 5, imitating God in verses 1 and 2. And we'll see that we are to be careful how we walk. It's a common theme throughout Ephesians that we are to walk, we are to live. And it's called a walk in Ephesians multiple times because it's not a race, it's not a sprint, it's not an adventure, it's not trying to fill up a bucket list. It's trying to walk in accordance to God's calling in a manner that's worthy of who he is. And so the goal of the church in Ephesians chapter 4 is for Christ to be glorified. He's glorified when his people live according to his glory. And that means as we grow in maturity, we should be those that can look past the illusion of this world to see the only certain thing in this world is God himself. And so the word teleos means that the mature in Ephesians 4:13, that we are to look beyond. We are to be able to see beyond all the trappings of the world, not just trappings like David talked about here for Christmas, but it's trappings of all that we are just deluged with, aren't we? I mean, day in, day out. And so we continue to walk. And sometimes walking's not easy. You've got to just continue to press on to put one foot in front of the other. Secondly, it's not just the call to walk, but the walking comes in the condition of the world in which we walk. We are to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And now I want you to understand that the readers that Paul's writing to, they're mostly what? Gentiles. But they're not Gentiles now as Gentiles. They're Gentiles as those who are in Christ. Now, Gentiles can mean many different things. It can be just used as a generic word for people. It can be used specifically to speak of non-Jew. It can be spoken of the heathen. And you could ask the Bulwars, if you live, is this true? If you live in Utah, what are you called? If you're not a Mormon, you're a Gentile. You're a pagan. They will flat out call you what? You're a Gentile. They will tell you that. Now, my golf coach, I've told you, was in college, was a really nice, dear man. I mean, really nice family. But he was also a leader in the Mormon church. He was the president of what they would call the local ward. Across the street here, that is not a temple. It's a local ward. Every place, and especially in Utah, they're everywhere, the local wards. And he was an extremely nice man. But everything that he did good, that seemingly was good, in God's eyes is what? Filthy rags. It means nothing because it's not done in Christ. It's not done for Christ. It's not done for the good, the glory of our God. And that's the difference between morality, isn't it, and Christianity. Morality stops usually at the negative. Well, I'm pretty good because I don't do this. Christianity is, I've done it all. I've broken the law at all points, but I have the answer in Christ. There's nice people. There's smart people. There's very benevolent people, fun people, awesome people, but they're unregenerate people if they're not in Christ. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that they have no hope even in their niceness, then we don't understand the gospel. And so the first thing is, let's pick out some of these people here. In fact, just as a footnote, just listen. I don't want to get lost in a rabbit trail. But I told you a couple weeks ago, I found this old paper when I was going through something. I thought I'd lost this when I lost. It was one of those deals, a few things from Hurricane Andrew that survived through the file cabinet. Most stuff I had to throw away because of mold. But this is a paper I'd written back in 1931. And it's on the doctrine of the Mormon view of salvation versus what we'll call biblical Christianity. And I have a section here. It's only like 12 pages, so you can only write so much. But this is a magazine called Ensign. It's an official publication of the Mormon Church, and it answers a question. Just listen, when non-members say we're not Christians, what is the best way to respond? This is from the Mormon doctrine here. But the name of the Church of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they said, we're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So it says, every prayer we utter is offered in his name. Every ordinance we perform is offered in his name. We believe all the Bible says about him, and we have additional scripture about the Savior, the Book of Mormon, that serves as a second witness of Jesus Christ, telling us about his appearance to the people in the new world immediately following his resurrection. Then I put in here, in preparation for this paper, the author inquired from several Mormons as to whether they feel they're not Christians. All said emphatically they were, and then each felt even more so, even more of a Christian, quote unquote, because they have the completed revelations. I don't have a cold, but I just swallowed something. So anyway, you got a cold. I'm not taking your water. Okay. Just throw it up. Thank you. Was that, who did this in, the guy from Florida? What? Here. Yeah, Rubio. Thank you. I know, but he's a baseball player. I throw it to him. Anyway, thank you. That they thought they were even more so. So I remember back in college after my car accident when I actually started studying the Bible. And remember, this is just a side note. But in Mormon doctrine, I don't know if you know this, both Joseph Smith and Brigham Young wrote that Jesus, in fact, I can find you a quote, but I won't take the time. Jesus is important to salvation, but he can't take care of all of our sins. That's why we have to do all the other things that Mormons do. So I said, Mac, if Jesus can't complete it, and I have to, what good is Jesus? Amen. I said, I don't really need Jesus. He needs me, because he can't complete his mission. And, you know, he gives the tap dance answer that they always have to give because they don't go strictly by scripture. And as I was told recently by one person, well, you have no savior. You're right. We don't actually have a savior. And when we get to that, it's wait a second. Then if you use that and you say you're a Christian, then you can't say I'm a Christian too because we believe two opposite things. So I want you to see that there's a lot of, whether it's the world or whether it's those in the world that trying to sound so spiritual, there's a lot of illusions in there. And that's why Paul said, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro by so many things out there. We have to go back to the truth. And so Paul begins to speak the truth about the world in which we live, and he doesn't hold any punches. And this is perfect balance of the Apostle Paul biblically, where he can say one thing and say we are to truth in love. We are to live out the truth in love. In chapter 5, he says we're to be imitators of God. We are to walk in love. And right in between, he says very clearly the condition of those that make up this world, that they are what we would call pagans. They have no hope in this world. Even if they're really nice people who do nice things, and maybe are far more benevolent than any of us. I mean, you go to Seattle, and you can't go anywhere in Seattle. When my mom, the first Sunday we met in here, I got a call on Thursday of that week that my mom wasn't going to make it. And so I flew up to Seattle that morning, and in the hospital where she was at, every time you go from one hall to the next, you see the name Bill and Melinda Gates. Unbelievable how they've given billions of dollars away. Bill and Melinda Gates gave money for this wing. Bill and Melinda Gates. Bill Gates doesn't believe in God. He's a nice person from what people have told me as far as certain things. Now, other parts of his life, I don't know what he's like. But he has no hope in this world. So Paul begins to describe them. Look, first of all, they have a hopeless mind. Look at the end of verse 17. In the futility of their mind. How's a commercial go? The mind is a terrible thing to waste. And here what we're going to see is what sin does. It breeds like a snowball and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. and it doesn't have a good outcome. Because the mind is lost. Now, when we think of the biblical aspect of a mind, you think of thinking, you think of morality, the attitude that's used to plan, resolve, or purpose to do something comes from the mind. From the mind, we form our opinions. Our opinions are formed out of a worldview that either includes God or it does not. And he talks about the futility, the emptiness, the pointlessness, or the vanity of our minds. Later on in chapter 5, verse 6, he'll say, "Don't be deceived by empty or vain words." How so, Paul? He says, being darkened in their understanding. That in the futility of their mind, they're darkened in their understanding. And what you find here, and I won't get technical, but he gives a series of what's called the perfect participle, which means that it's an ongoing effect. Perfect. Sometimes people that don't know a language, they'll know something about Greek and they'll say, well, the perfect, in John 10:30 when he says that, or 19:30 when he said that it is finished, and it literally is in the perfect meaning, it's finished and it continues to be so in that sense. Well, here their mind is darkened in their understanding and it continues to grow in that understanding that's completely dark. And that's our world. I mean, just look anywhere, at any time, at any aspect of our world, and it's self-evident how lost things truly are. Ruskin attests to this, listening to Mueller the other day, and I looked up a couple of the articles. One was from the London Register. Just listen. This is a woman by the name of, where is her name? Natasha Devon. She's speaking at the Girls' School Association, and she says, quote, "Teachers should not refer to pupils as girls or ladies because it means that they are constantly reminded of their gender." Then she goes on to say, "I hope in taking away the negative stereotypes associated with gender, we can ultimately improve their mental health." It's not going to work. It's absolutely not going to work. Well, one of the books that David was jockeying around up here is by Jillian Michaels. Now, I'm not picking on her, and I don't have any DVD by her or anything. I've seen her, usually I just show up on New Year's Day at one of the parades. And she's a fitness guru, and this is called Master Your Metabolism. Well, Sharon was reading me this the other day, and listen to this. Page 193. How we treat ourselves. Quote, "If I could burn one message into your brain permanently, it would be this. Selfish is not a four-letter word." No, but self is. "Selfish does not mean narcissistic or conceited. It means healthy. I know from my own experience and from watching thousands of people change their lives that the only way to accomplish this is to put yourself first." Now, in some things, I understand what she's saying, because if you read the context, you need to eat right, you need to do this, you need to do that. But if that's your worldview, I'll just ask Miss Michaels, how's our world doing? Because in the last two generations, we've had self, 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 and I don't think it's helped any. But when their minds are darkened, they can't see the difference. I mean, there was another article, and I don't even have it with me, but it said something about a woman that was 23-year-old. She actually committed suicide. It was about 5 days ago. She was a porn star in the liberal media who opened up Pandora's box to say anything goes, made her feel guilty with attacks upon her lifestyle. Now that you can't have your cake and eat it too. But you look at stuff and it's crazy, but then it comes back to us and you go, wait a second. Apart from God's grace, I would be thinking the exact same way. And I can't sit there and say I'm better. I can't sit there and say these people don't have a clue. They're fools. And the Bible calls them that. but I'm the same way if it's not for the Holy Spirit and his truth. So look at the text here. They're not only darkened in their understanding, but it says they're excluded from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. They hold on to this life, and in a sense, give people a break when they do hold on to this life, because that's all they've got. Don't expect anything different. This is all they have. But if we understand the life of God, we understand he's not speaking about this life here. He's understanding this is a quality of life. This is a life that's been given by Christ to know Jesus Christ. That's life. It's eternal life. It's the value of being able to be with him, having his righteousness, and being with him forever. I read something the other day. I saw on Facebook a guy I've known for a number of years, and I see him once in a while here and there. He's been a pastor at Grace Community Church, and we were out there. And I saw this concerning his wife, Beth. Just listen. This goes in the context of the world we live in. For those of you who have been asking about my wife, Beth, and what we suddenly found out on Saturday regarding her recent headaches, here's the latest. Beth has stage 4 non-smoking lung cancer, which has now spread to her brain, and we suspect other places too. It says she will undergo gamma knife brain surgery next week, probably on Wednesday, December 13th. Goes on to speak about what the oncologist says, goes on to speak about the potentials, PET scans, surgeries, priorities, and then he says, we so appreciate your prayers for all this. God is good, and he does good in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's life. She might lose her life on Wednesday in an operation, but she has life that the world doesn't understand. And so our world is darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God, and we have life if we have Christ. Look further in the text, self-explanatory. Not only do they have a hopeless mind, but they have a hardened heart. The word there for hardness is the word where we get, it's actually the Greek word is porosis. We get the word, obviously, osteoporosis. And what happens in osteoporosis is a condition of the bone mass. Scott, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But the condition of the osteoporosis is it begins to form little holes in it, doesn't it? And so the bone becomes harder from that. Is that true? Softer. And it breaks easier. Well, in the old writers, when they had that word, they might not have known the density of it, but it breaks easier. That's true, isn't it? And so you have the word, this is where we get osteoporosis, and it's hardened. And you could say, just and think of it this way. Now, the King James says they're blinded. Now, the King James back in Mark chapter 3, you want to get into textual criticism, they use the same word in the Greek as hardened. And the primary usage of it is hardened. But whether it's blind or whether it's hardened, it doesn't matter, because a hard heart can't see, and a blind heart will get hard. It's you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? But if you think about it, our world with hard hearts because of darkened understanding and excluded from the life of God, why is it so many people live in misery? Because they have broken hearts, because they have no hope. And that's what a hard heart actually, we think of a hard heart as being someone that just become, you know, more wicked and more wicked. And actually, a hard heart can be a person that just lives in despair. So what does that mean for us? Can't we fall into the same thing? That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, use the same word twice. He says, we can become dull of hearing, or we can become sluggish. Each of us are prone to that. Third, they have hollow senses. Look at the text, verse 19. And they, having become callous, there's another perfect participle where it continues on. That callousness continues and continues. I like how the King James puts it. It says, they're past feeling. It's like you get so many calluses you can't feel anymore. Or the NIV says, they lost all sensitivity. Their heart is so hard that they are living in this, and so they become callous. They have this pain. They no longer feel the things that they once felt. And so when you look at relationships, especially with a person in this condition without Jesus Christ, it doesn't say that they get better. It says that it's a growing condition that oftentimes can become much, much worse. And that's why it's not, our goal isn't just to see them become nicer people. It's to save them from that condition. But hollow means empty, that they have an emptiness. And they can't feel how empty they actually are. Why? Because every sin is the reality of exchanging God for stuff. It's Romans 1:25 where it says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature. So they became callous. Look at verse 19. Having given themselves over to sensuality, having continuously they give themselves for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And there it's not just that they give themselves to a certain thing. It grows. Sin spreads like a cancer. And so there's no restraint upon our world. It's kind of like Romans 1 where it says they exchanged. So God said, I gave them over. It's as if God says to our world, that's really what you want? You can have it. Worship it. And see the results you get. Because anytime we worship something, anytime it becomes our idol, we look to that idol as a covenant that we cut with that idol, and we look to that for blessings, but it actually, if it's not God, we get curses with it. Now, last week I was joking with you, and I mentioned to you about after Hurricane Andrew that I planted it was a really nice little tangelo tree that only lasted about 1 month because we got so much rain, the roots rotted. And then I had this, what became a giant tree, the grapefruit tree, but it gave the most wretched tasting grapefruit. Gene, you're never going to want to invite me out to your farm. But we had like about 15 hibiscus trees we put on our small piece of property. And the hibiscus trees, you know, I would keep them pruned because, you know, they weren't getting huge and I didn't want them to become all straggly looking. So I kept them, you know, kind of a nice form ball. And it was, you know, they'd flower and everything. And you can't kill anything. How I kill stuff in Miami, I don't know, but you can't really kill anything here because it grows so fast. And one day by our front door, I was going to trim this one branch on the hibiscus tree, and all of a sudden I see this green tail hanging down. And so I look at it, and it's about an 18-inch Cuban annual. They're about this big. And so I went next door, and Keith was a fireman. So Keith brought his firefighting gloves over, and thankfully he didn't have my 99-cent gloves because the Cuban annual, when he grabbed it, it went just like this and snapped it, and it was hissing loud. Do you guys remember that? It was hissing loud, and it clamped onto his finger, and it wouldn't let go. Okay, now C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, where they take the bus and they go to heaven. Remember, I know Russell read that book. But they had something called the Red Lizard. And the Red Lizard sat on the shoulder, and that represented sin. And the only way to get rid of the lizard was to kill it. And so the person who had the lizard on their shoulder said, oh, I don't want to really kill it. I can't do that. Well, that's in Lewis talking about an unregenerate person whose life is controlled by that lizard. We might not have it on our shoulder controlling it, but sin can come and clamp itself on it, on us, and not let go. And that's where we got to continually go back to this and say, we're not to walk in that manner. And look at what it says here, of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's no restraints and they want more. And you know what our problem is? Sometimes we want more. Sometimes we want more than we actually have. Sometimes we want conditions to change. I read another article this week. It is 11 secrets to building high self-esteem in order to have happiness. Number one, learn to improve yourself. How do you do that? What defines improvement? What if I don't actually improve? Number two, know what you want. How do you know what you want? It opens up Pandora's box. Number three, believe in something worthwhile. Our world follows those things. They think they're doing something, but because their mind is empty, darkened in their understanding, their hearts are hard, in ignorance, having rejected the truth of God, they go after everything. But we fall prey to that because there's an illusion, and all of a sudden we go, well, that's not that bad. And all of a sudden we wonder, kind of like Christian and hopeful. Remember what happened? They're walking, their Christian walk. They're going, we've been on this path for a long time. There's a path over there that looks a whole lot better. Looks like it's going in the same place. So what happens? They cross over and try and get on to this other path. They leave the way, and they find themselves, remember the story, in the property of Doubting Castle with the giant despair. They fall asleep, get put into his dungeon. And then they're in their dungeon, and despair says he's going to kill them just like he's killed others before them. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they go, God, help us. And then they realize, wait a second, we could have left this castle at any time. Why? Because we had the key. What was the key? The key of promise. They had the key of promise, but they forgot they had it. For us, we think of the illusions of the world, and we key on that rather than keying on God's unchanging, everlasting promises. And that's why what Russ said earlier, the homework is, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's what? Still called what? Today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin begins to eat away at it. This world begins to eat away. It begins to kick us. It does all these things, and all of a sudden we wonder why we're looking over there at that other path. You know, that other path looks pretty good. They end up at the same place. It doesn't matter. Why not? Well, why not is because Paul said, don't walk in a manner as the Gentiles walked, which you once walked. But now we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we look beyond that. I was reading Lloyd-Jones. He did about 5 or 6 sermons just on these 3 verses. And I was reading ahead, actually, to the section on verse 20, because it starts off and it says, but you have not learned Christ in this way. Great section of scripture. That's why I can't go through it so fast. But in there he says, you cannot change men's nature. Now, he's preaching this in London. You cannot change men's nature by passing acts of parliaments, by giving them new houses, or by anything that you may do for them. There's only one thing you can do to meet such a situation, and thank God it can. And he goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, that imputation, the righteousness of God has been given faith to faith. Starts with faith and it continues on in faith until someday that faith becomes sight. But now, today, we live by faith. Living by faith sometimes is not easy. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes you look on the other side and you say, why not? I'd rather be over there. I'd rather be that person. I'd rather be this, or I'd rather have that. And Paul gives us this little section to show us what our world is really like. Our world is nothing. Peter said someday it's going to all burn up. So we place our hope once again on the world that is yet to come. We're not going to get saved in this world. Thank God he saved us from this world, from ourselves, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't just do something and we finish it, but that he is the author and the perfecter of faith. We thank you that he who began that work will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to seek to walk, but help us to check to make sure that we're on the right path, that we're heading in the right direction, and we're actually walking in that which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to walk in love according to your truth. As we go through the routine of taking the Lord's table together, Father, we thank you that you are incomprehensible, that you're infinite. This isn't routine. This is something that is to be used by your Spirit to mold our hearts to love and to worship you even more. So we pray that from what we do, you would gain all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.